This is the session where we're going to be talking about conversational evangelism, having conversations that matter, apologetics, and how I've titled this, How to Talk About Jesus Without Sounding Like an Idiot. My name is Wes Huff. I am the Central Canadian Director for Apologetics Canada, and I am a Christian apologist by my job description. Now, what does that mean? That might be a word that you've heard before. That might be a word that you haven't heard before. Being a Christian apologist doesn't mean I go around apologizing for being a Christian. Although I might make people sorry that they asked whether I was a Christian or not. But Christian apologetics, and apologetics specifically, comes from Scripture. In 1 Peter, Peter writes to the dispersed church in the ancient world, and he says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander." And there's a little prepositional phrase in there, pros apologian. It's the word, the phrase, give an answer. And as I just said, in the original language, that's the phrase, pros apologian. And what we do is we take the beginning of that Greek word, apologia, and we stick an English suffix on the end, and we have what we have developed into the description of the field, the discipline, and the study of apologetics, of giving reasons, of giving answers, of giving defenses. It's not something that's specifically limited to Christianity. There are Mormon apologists, there are Muslim apologists, there are arguably atheist apologists. And anytime someone asks you a why question in regards to your faith, that's apologetics. It's the other side of the coin of evangelism. We see this word, apologia, used throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, describing having answers, having reasons for faith-based conversations, particularly in Paul's epistles, and then we see it in Acts. So this is a scriptural concept. It's not just, you know, the big philosophical and theological conversations. Sometimes it's a lot simpler than that. But let's be honest, doing that, having those types of spiritual conversations where we give the big answers, that can be daunting. That can be awkward. Sometimes it feels like this.
Again, Robert. Hey.
Hi, Jim.
Pretty good.
My goal is going to be so that it doesn't look like that, to help you going through that. Now, sometimes my job has me going out to conferences like this, talking on university campuses across Canada and the United States. And sometimes I speak with Christians and they have this idea that, you know, there's a division between, you know, Joe and Jane Christian, the average butt in the pew who goes to church on Sunday, and then those other people, you know, the smart people, the theologians and the philosophers and the apologists. And we're glad they know what they're talking about because we don't always know what we're talking about. But if we take a passage like 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 seriously, what we find out is that Peter is not talking to me in the sense of someone with a job description that says Christian apologist. He's talking to the average Christian. He's talking to you. My friend Annie Bannister, who heads an organization out in the UK called SOLAS, he says, for any Christian, when someone says to you, why are you a Christian? What you're going to respond with is an apologetic. Everyone has an apologetic. It's either a good one or a bad one. So being an apologist comes down to our ability to have spiritual conversations with those around us. And there are really two streams of Christian apologetics in this way. There are positive apologetics, which is about giving positive reasons for Christianity, why it's true. And then there's negative apologetics, which is about answering objections against Christianity. Now, it's still addressing why it's true. It's just doing so in a way that is validating that it's true over and above a grievance that's raised. And so I'm going to be capitalizing on really the negative realm of apologetics, but kind of giving lip service to the positive realm of apologetics. Before I jump into that, though, here's how not to have a spiritual conversation.
I'm a little concerned right now about your salvation and stuff. How come you have not been baptized?
Because I never got around to it, okay? I don't know why you always have to be judging me. Because I only believe in science.
But tonight, we are going up against Satan's cave. And I just thought it would be a good idea if you...
Right, don't do that. Don't forcibly baptize your friends. It's not going to work. Now, sometimes when we think about this, you know, when I went out into university, I had a very formative period in my life where I struggled through conversations with myself about what I believed and why I believed it. And I talked a little bit about that in my previous session on doubts. But sometimes when I would go into conversations, particularly in my university years, and I encountered atheists and agnostics and Muslims and Mormons in the city of Toronto, I felt like I needed to be the Bible answer man. I felt like I needed to be that Bible encyclopedia where every time someone threw a ball to me, I needed to hit it out of the park. What I failed to realize was that realistically, I didn't need to hit a home run. I didn't really even need to get to too many of the bases. I just needed to step up to the plate. So how do you bridge the content that you learn regarding your faith from somewhere like Briarcrest or somewhere like church or somewhere like youth group and learn regarding your faith and other people's faith and worldview stuff? How do you bridge all of that content and get to the conversation? How do you go from the scholarship to the relationship? Well, that's what I'm hopefully going to help you navigate in terms of this, because I would have a lot of conversations, and I still have a lot of conversations like this with my job, where I'm encountering someone and then they come out with something like this. They say, you know, well, you're a Christian, and Christians, they're rational. Christians are intolerant. Christians are anti-sex and anti-science and anti-intellectual, anti-women. Evolution has disproved Christianity. The Bible isn't true. God doesn't exist. I mean, I find I'm anti all sorts of things I didn't know I was anti. It's really informative sometimes talking to skeptics. And then, you know, they step back and you get this kind of like, I'm waiting, Christian. Here's the problem. You're not the one who made the claim. They're the one who made the claim. And the trap that I would often fall into is I would encounter this type of conversation and they would say, you know, it's intellectually dishonest to be a Christian. And all of a sudden I'm going into defense mode. When really, I'm not the one who made the claim. They're the one who made the claim. I need to hold them accountable for the claim they've made. I need them to validate it. I don't need to validate something that they have stated. Theologian, historian, and scientist Alistair McGrath puts it this way. He says, apologetics lays the ground for the invitation. Evangelism extends it. So in this sense, the standard rule that I'm going to go by is that whoever makes the claim bears the burden of proof. Don't let yourself get thrust into a defensive position when you're not the one making the claim to begin with. It's kind of like this. How do we build an argument? Because in our day and age, especially in a place like Twitter, where you're limited by the amount you can actually say, people often throw out assertions as if that's an argument. And I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about an argument and a properly formed, articulated defense as a house. But if you're seeing a contractor build a house and they're starting with the roof, they're doing it wrong. You don't start with the roof. The roof you put on top of the house. But a lot of the times you hop on Twitter and they're just throwing out assertions left and right as if that's the rationale. But that's the roof of the house. That's the last step. Before that, they actually need rationale in order to validate the claims that they're making. So a statement like it's irrational to believe in Christianity is an assertion, but you can then hold them accountable to, well, why is it irrational? That's the claim they're making. Well, how do you do that? You do that by asking qualifying questions. This allows you to get out of the hot seat, but stay in the driver's seat. Let me explain this. There are places in Scripture that articulate this very well. Jesus is really good at asking questions when he's put in situations that are clearly traps. In the gospel biographies of Jesus' life, in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a story paralleled that you may very well know. Jesus is in the temple courts, and the Pharisees send their cronies out to ask him a question. It says this, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" Now, this is a trap. How do we know it's a trap? Well, Hermeneutics 101, it says, "And the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus." This is one of those tricks when you take biblical interpretation. You're like, aha, I know how to figure this one out. They wanted to trap him. We know because they say so. But notice some other details. The Pharisees don't go and ask this question. They themselves are a little bit intimidated by the question. So they send their understudies. They go to the Starbucks around the corner, and they get their cappuccinos and they wait. Not only do they send their understudies, they also send the Herodians. The Herodians are the guards in Herod's palace. They're the cops. Why do they send the cops? They send the cops because this question is a trap. It's a trap because it's not actually a question about paying taxes. This is a question about moral compromise. It's a question about when is it okay to compromise morally. If we back up from the situation, we find out that the political situation of Israel in the first century is very tumultuous. It's a great word, isn't it? Tumultuous. Write it down. It's on the quiz. But we realize that Israel are God's people. And yet, they are being oppressed by the Roman Empire. This is very embarrassing for them. Not only that, but they're being asked to pay exorbitant taxes to fund their own oppression. And so, when the Pharisees send their disciples to ask this question, what is really behind the scenes is that it is seen as very politically charged to pay taxes. This is why tax collectors are not put in a very positive light in the New Testament. Because they're the ones that are collecting the money and forcing the Jewish nation to then fund its own oppression. So, they ask this question. If Jesus says, no, do not pay taxes, do not morally compromise, you are God's people, what happens? The Herodians grab Jesus, they throw him in the paddy wagon, and he's in jail. But if he says yes, he is in a context exclusively of Jews. He's in the temple courts. And so at that point, he is seen as morally compromising as an ethnic Israelite. Now, Jesus does something very interesting. He gets behind the question. Now, you could argue, well, he's the Son of God, so he can read their minds, so he knows it's a trap. But I think we can take this as an example to see how does Jesus react. Jesus redefines the question. He's being asked one question, but he answers another. Jesus knows that it's okay to pay tax when it's appropriate. But that's not the real question. The real question is what we give to God. You might know how the story ends. Jesus says, show me a coin. They show him a coin, and he says, whose face is on this? They say, Caesar's. He says, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. I mean, the guy's face is on it. Give it to him. Now, they didn't ask what belongs to God, because I think Jesus could have pointed the finger right back at them and said, hey, whose image is on you? That's an aside. But what we see here happening is that Jesus is getting behind the question in order to answer the question. In other words, the right answer to the wrong question is still the wrong answer. Let me say that again. The right answer to the wrong question is still the wrong answer. What do I mean by that? Well, I mentioned in my last session on doubt that I was a missionary kid, that I grew up in the Middle East for a portion of my childhood. And after my family came back from overseas, we were living in a small town in central Ontario, and I would often play this game where I would go out on the schoolyard, and to my friends and my fellow students, I would say, "Can I play a yes or no game with you?" And if they said yes, I would say, "Does your mom know you're stupid?" Now, this is a proof of total depravity, because I shouldn't ask that question. That's not very nice. Because it's a trap. If they say yes, they're stupid and their mom knows it. If they say no, they're still stupid. Their mom just doesn't know it. And sometimes they would say, "Well, I don't know." And I would say, "Well, then you're too stupid to answer the question." Apologetics is not just about answering people's questions. Sometimes it requires you to question the questioner, or even to question the question itself. Wow, that was convoluted. I wasn't even listening, so I'll say it again. Apologetics is not just about answering people's questions. Sometimes it requires you to question the questioner, or even question the question itself. The question I was asking on the schoolyard was the wrong question. It was designed where there was no right answer. But sometimes there are questions in our society that actually, the way they're framed, is indicating something that you may not know you're communicating if you answer it. That was the question that Jesus was asked. Is it okay to pay taxes? Well, it's not really a question about taxes. It's a question about moral compromise. And so he needs to reframe the question in order to get behind it, in order to answer not just the question, but center it on something of value. How do we do that? We do it by, like Jesus, probing with qualifying questions. This is how you question the questioner and question the question. One of the very first questions you should always ask is, "What do you mean by that?" Is it illogical? It's illogical to believe in God. Well, what do you mean by illogical? What do you mean by God? Sometimes I get, you know, objections raised to me about God, and then when I say, "What do you mean by God?" I find out the God they don't believe in and that they have an objection to isn't the God I believe in either. So at that point, I can explain to them the God I believe in, and I don't have to defend something I don't believe. You know, something like, "Well, the Bible is full of myths and fairy tales." What do you mean by Bible? Can you explain to me what you think the Bible is? What do you mean by myths and fairy tales? Are you talking about arcs that are built with floods and talking snakes? Well, maybe we can talk about that, why that might make more sense than you may even think. What are you talking about when you talk about that? Science has disproven God. Well, what do you mean by science? What do you mean by disproves? How has science disproven God? These are questions we can ask that help do a couple things. First, it immediately engages the person in conversation. At that point, you can talk to them instead of talking at them. That's very useful, because nobody likes to be talked at. It also shows genuine interest in the person. Whether that's true or not, I mean, is a different question. But it can get them to then, I mean, everybody likes to talk. And so, if you're asking them, "Well, what do you mean by that when you say that?" It's not defensive, they're not going to put up their hackles, but it engages them and shows genuine interest in that person. It also forces that person to think about what they've actually said. If they say it's irrational to believe in God, and you say, "What do you mean by irrational?" Well, now they have to think about what they mean by irrational. And you might find out, if you ask enough of these questions, that they have no idea what they mean by that. I mean, I get asked this sometimes, and I have no idea what I mean by that. We hear things that sound really smart, and we parrot them. You know, we're guilty of this, just as a skeptic is. But asking, "What do you mean by that question?" can get to the root of that problem. It also allows you to proceed knowledgeably. If they do know what they mean by that, then you can deal with that, rather than trying to defend something that they may or may not believe, based on what you may or may not know about who they are. What do you mean by that helps you with that type of progression in the conversation? It doesn't require you to have a theology degree or a degree in Bible or a philosophy degree. It can just help you navigate through that conversation a little bit more effectively. Then you need to ask, how did you come to that conclusion? This is likewise useful because it tells you where the origin of the argument came from. When I was in university, at York University where I did my undergraduate studies, there was a big main area called Very Hall. It's this giant circle, and you're constantly walking through Very Hall to get through one end of campus to the other. And so I was sitting in Very Hall on the side at a table, and I was reading my Bible, and someone came up to me. I think I was probably in my second year, my undergrad, and they said, "Hey, is that a Bible?" I said, "Yeah, it actually is." And they said, "Don't you know that's just a bunch of myths and fairy tales?" So I said, you know, "Oh, well, what do you mean by that?" And, you know, they outlined some of the things I outlined before. Well, Noah's flood and talking snakes and, you know, all that stuff. And I said, "Well, that's interesting. How did you come to that conclusion?" And they said, "My uncle showed me a documentary on YouTube." I mean, a real big thinker, right? Now, I don't know. That might actually be a credible documentary on YouTube. It might be by a genuine scholar. But at that point, where is my trust in that person's originality of what they're saying? It's not very high. So we can find out, where are they getting this from? Are they getting this from, you know, someone who has a degree? Are they getting this from, you know, a popular level book? If they're going to say the Da Vinci Code, you can probably conclude that what they're talking about is not very reliable. They might as well be reading Harry Potter. How did you come to that conclusion helps you. And likewise, you might find out they have no idea how they came to that conclusion. But these questions help navigate through. And then the last question, or a form of the question, is a "have you ever thought about?" Have you ever thought about? Now, this is the question that requires us to have done a little bit of homework. Because that 1 Peter 3:15 verse that I quoted at the beginning says, always be prepared to give an answer, to give an apologia, to give an apologetic. This means that you should be able to do that at least to a very simple level. You should at least know what you believe and why you believe it in order to then be able to field those types of questions. That's what Peter is encouraging, is convicting his audience to do. You know, you don't have to know all the answers, but it will prove very helpful if you do know at least how to navigate some of those. You know, that guy in Very Hall, he said, "Well, you know, don't you know the Bible is just full of myths and fairy tales? Oh, what do you mean by that? Oh, Noah's Ark and talking snakes. So how did you come to that conclusion? I watched a documentary on YouTube." Have you ever thought about the fact that the Old and New Testaments are some of the most historically reliable and attested documents in all of the ancient world? Have you ever thought about the fact that when an archaeologist goes and sticks a shovel somewhere in the Middle East, they're going to take basically six books with them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and the writings of Josephus, because they're the most historically reliable documents that give us an accurate picture as to what's going on in the geography? Have you ever thought about the fact that these come from the first century and are testifying by eyewitnesses to something that actually took place in a geographical location? Have you ever thought about that? Now, just as a side note, guys, if you have a significant other, a wife or a girlfriend, do not do this to them. I've been married 7 years. My wife knows exactly what she means by that and exactly how she came to that conclusion. Me thinking, "Oh, you have degrees in theology and philosophy. You're a professional Christian apologist," doesn't work well. Sometimes I do these talks, though. I do these talks, and I have people who come up after, and they outline a situation. This happened recently. A student came up to me. I was speaking at the University of Guelph in Ontario. A student came up to me. It was a talk on "Do All Religions Lead to God?", on pluralistic worldviews. And he said, "You know, I have a roommate, and he's a Buddhist, and he's constantly throwing these questions at me. I have no idea how to field them." And sometimes the image I have in my mind is this. This is Muhammad Ali versus Sonny Liston in the famous boxing match in 1965. it would be really weird if Sonny Liston, having been knocked on his butt, looked up at Muhammad Ali and asked for recommendations on reading for boxing. It's too late. And this student was expressing a situation where he should have been more prepared. And he wasn't. We do need to be doing an aspect of being prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. We shouldn't be putting ourselves in situations where we end up being Sonny Liston. Now, you shouldn't actually be Muhammad Ali knocking other people on their butts either. But don't end up being the person who's disadvantaged because you simply weren't doing your homework. And I don't want to communicate that in a sense that makes you feel down on yourself. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to encourage you that finding out the why to what you believe is going to not just benefit you spiritually. Being in the Word and having a healthy prayer life is going to be one of the most effective things to help you deal with hard, apologetic, and spiritual questions. My friend Tim Barnett from Stand to Reason says, if you want to know the mind of God, you need to learn how to use your own. I think that should convict us to a certain degree. We need to love the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. And that starts with the simple, why do I believe what I believe to begin with? Now, I want to take a little bit of a left turn and talk about neuropsychology. I knew you knew I was going there. You thought, I'm waiting for Wes to get to neuropsychology. I see the breadcrumbs. Because whether you know it or not, your brain is constantly trying to decode the world around you. It's trying to make sense of the patterns and the images and the ideas and the concepts that you're constantly being bombarded with 1,000 times a day in terms of what I'm calling worldview white noise. Now, neuroscientists, cognitive scientists, have done experiments in the last 5 years which have been fascinating in terms of coming to conclusions as to how your brain makes sense of things. Because if you really break it down, there are sounds coming out of my mouth that are being made by my tongue and my vocal cords and my throat, and somehow your brain is making sense of them. That's really weird, especially coming from me. I hardly understand what I'm saying, never mind trying to get you to understand what I'm saying. And so scientists are looking into how does our brain decode these things, and they came up with a term that they call a cognitive key. Your brain is getting all this input, and it sorts it, and it's able to make sense of it by aspects of cognitive keys. I want to argue that in the world we live in, I talked about this in a little bit in the last session, there are all these isms. There's Buddhism and secularism and socialism and Islamism. And I joked last time, you know, I'm from Toronto, Toronto Maple Leafs fans, we call that masochism. There are all these different types of isms. And it's hard to try to navigate through. It's hard to figure out what we believe when we're actually just trying to navigate through the minefield of what everyone else believes as well. That's hard to do. And I want to illustrate that by playing a sound clip for you. It's a sound clip of multiple voice messages that have all been distorted. And it sounds like this. Now, that made no sense. It's not supposed to make sense. Those have purposely been distorted. And I'm going to say that all of those sound clips are what I'm calling the worldview white noise that we're trying to wade through in just the world we live in. I'm going to grab one audio clip from that, which was in the original clip. I'm going to isolate it, and I'm going to play it for you. Okay, it's still that kind of messed up clip. It's still distorted. You might have caught a word here or there, but your brain does not have the cognitive key in order to be able to decipher it. I'm going to give you the cognitive key.
It was a sunny day and the children were going to the park.
I gave your brain what it needed to be able to understand that. And it will still understand it even in amongst the white noise. It's the exact same clip. I gave your brain what it needed to wade through all of the nonsense. here's what I want to communicate to you. The gospel, the good news and message of the Lord Jesus Christ stepping out of eternity and into humanity in the second person of the Trinity and then dying on our behalf. That good news, when it's communicated, helps us wade through the white noise. And when it's expressed coherently and logically and with passion and with truth, can help others do that too. You don't have to have all the right answers. It helps if you do, but you don't have to have all the right answers. But if you communicate the gospel message, if you're able to express the hope that you have, as Peter is talking about, because others are recognizing it, but in your hearts, revere Christ as the Lord, always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. What that means is that your life is expressing the gospel so effectively that others are asking questions. Now, that's not always going to be perfect or be done in the clearest way. But the encouragement of Peter is that you have a life that exhibits the cognitive key so clearly that others can't help but hear it. And so, when we have the cognitive key of the gospel and we're able to share it with others, it's going to more effectively be able to help us communicate that to the world around us. As we finish up, I just want to give you one more apologetics-oriented Bible verse. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, there are aspects of this passage that kind of parallel what Peter's writing, even though this actually comes genealogically before what Peter's writing. But there are similar aspects, right? He's saying, like Peter did, you need to be graceful in the way you're communicating. Right? When I quoted that 1 Peter 3:15, it's not just about giving answers. It's about, A, revering Christ as Lord in your heart, and then doing so with gentleness and respect. And that is likewise what Paul is communicating in this passage. We are to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. We are to make the most of every opportunity. We are to let our conversations always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. That's what I want to capitalize on. We are called, both by Paul here and by Jesus in the Gospels, to be salt. Now, salt is an interesting description for us because salt has a number of qualities to it. One of which is that salt purifies. It has antiseptic qualities to it. It also purifies. Sorry, it preserves and it purifies. Who invited this guy to speak? Right, in the ancient world, you would preserve meat before refrigeration with salt. In fact, wars were fought over salt for this reason. It purifies and it seasons. Right, this is why we put on table salt. This is why we put salt on food, because it's going to taste good. It's going to taste better. It also changes its environment. I don't know about out here, but in Toronto, we always get these ice storms, and so we have to use lots and lots of salt in order to melt the ice. Right? Salt has the ability to change its environment chemically. And as individuals who express that they're being salt, we should be affecting our environments. Salt also irritates. After I graduated high school, I went back to the Middle East to work for a little bit, and at one point, I went swimming in the Dead Sea, but I made the mistake of shaving my face before I went swimming. Now, the Dead Sea, I can't remember how many times saltier it is than the ocean, but it's the saltiest place on earth. And when you shave your face, you're making like hundreds of micro cuts. It didn't work out very well. But it was irritating. It was too much salt on my face. Now, if all you're doing is irritating people with the gospel, you're probably being salty in the wrong way. It requires a balance, but we are called to be salt. And the reality is that the message of the gospel, yes, it's going to be that cognitive key that I described before, but it's also going to rub people in the complete opposite direction of the way they want to live. Because it's going to expose some of their wills and desires that they want to hold on to, potentially. going to call them things like sinners. Nobody wants to be called a sinner. He's going to say things that they may love to do are wrong. And wrong because they actually are harmful to themselves. In one way, you cannot break the law of God. And what I mean by that is that if I get on top of this building because I think I can fly and I jump off, I'm not going to break the law of gravity. The law of gravity is going to break me. And in the same way, when we break the law of God, we don't break God's law. God's law breaks us. And to the believer who has the cognitive key, the understanding of what the gospel is, what it's doing is it's calling us, particularly in the law, to live out the image of God in us. You are an image bearer of God himself, and you live that out through obedience. Because once you've been transformed by the message of the gospel, the commands now become promises. God is not a murderer. You are created in his image. Don't murder. God is not a liar. You are created in his image. Do not lie. The believer hears those and their promises. The unbeliever hears those and their commands. That's going to rub them the wrong way. Yet, in comes the cognitive key, in comes what preserves, what purifies, what seasons, and that all together is going to allow us to navigate these conversations effectively for the message of the gospel. And the caveat to all of this is that you cannot save anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Don't try to steal the Holy Spirit's job. Your application to join the Trinity has been denied. You fail the minimum requirements. So along with all of these resources, these tools, I'm not trying to set it up as if this is a script that's always going to work. It's the work of the Spirit in a person's life who's going to change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't take the challenge to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have seriously. As we finish up, just three resources that hopefully can help you. Actually, four, now that I look in the corner. Three books, The Problem of God by Mark Clark, Tactics by Greg Kochel, and The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Now, being totally honest, I stole a lot of this presentation from Greg Kochel's Tactics. With permission. I've actually met him and I told him I did this. But if you read Tactics, it's going to go through those, what do you mean by that and how did you come to that conclusion, questions. In a different way, mind you, but that's where that comes from. And then up in the corner is a website, talkaboutdoubts.com. Talkaboutdoubts.com is an effort by a friend of mine, Jonathan McClatchy. He's a biology professor at Sattler University in Boston. And he has gotten together a consortium of experts in various fields, scientific, historical, philosophical, and so on and so forth. If you message them at talkaboutdoubts.com, and give them a question, he will line up a Zoom call with an expert in that field to talk about it with you. I'm part of this group, so maybe you'll hit the jackpot and you can talk to me. But this is a great resource, and I really hope you take advantage of it if you have the opportunity to do so. Otherwise, if you want to know more about what I do or about the organization that I work for, my contact information is on the screen. Shameless plug, wesleyhuff.com has some really great content on it. Otherwise, we have a little bit of time. I really want to make sure that if anybody has any questions about this or related issues, I want to make sure that I'm able to inadequately field those. Are there any questions? Yeah?
When you're in a conversation and you feel like you're in over your head, what's the best way to go about? Like, do you just humbly bow out?
What do you mean by conversation? No, I'm kidding. That's a really good question. And I have two pieces of advice. One piece of advice is if the conversation is getting heated, I like to ask, if Christianity were true, would you believe it? Because what that will expose is whether they're actually interested in the truth. So in my doubts talk in the previous session, I talked about skeptics and cynics. That skeptics are people who reserve judgments until they have enough evidence to make a conclusion. And cynics are people who don't want to find an answer and pose questions in order to pose questions. That question, if Christianity were true, kind of weeds that out. Because you'd be surprised, in conversations that get heated, and you ask that question to find out that people will say no. Now, it's hypothetical. You're not saying Christianity is true. It's true, by the way. But you're just saying, if it were true, would you believe it? If they say no, it means they're not actually interested in the truth. It means they're interested in pursuing their own volitional will. They don't want God to be true. They don't like God's way, and so God better get out of their way. That's what it exposes. Now, if they say yes, then you can proceed with the conversation, and hopefully that's kind of deflated some of the intensity. But that does happen. Now, Tim Barnett, who I quoted, he likes to say that if he's in a conversation and he gets heated, he loses the conversation. And if they get heated, he loses the conversation. Now, that's hard because that means I probably lose all my conversations. But that's the first thing I do. I say, if Christianity, like, just hold on for a second. Like, I just want to ask you a question. If Christianity were true, would you believe it? And the other preface to that is that if they're talking about something you don't know about, please admit you don't know. Don't pretend you know something you don't. It's not going to end well. It's totally fine to not know the answer to people's questions. I'm a trained historian and theologian. I'm not a scientist. And so I'm constantly saying, I don't know. But I have friends who know, and so I'm going to talk to them, and hopefully I can get back to the people who have those objections. But we shouldn't pretend we know something that we don't. And in doing so, we might actually, by that means to an end, we might actually be putting more roadblocks in our way to the gospel than clearing them away. Does that help?
Yeah, that's great.
Okay. Yeah? Yeah, don't force conversations on people. There are lots of people in my life, close friends and family members, which are often the hardest to talk to. And if I'm trying to get somewhere, and they catch on that I'm trying to get somewhere, and they push back, I pull back. I don't want to compromise a situation and force a conversation that might not be there. Now, this depends on the context, right? But there are lots of people in my life who, they know where I stand on issues. And so every once in a while, I'll just say, like, hey, if you want to talk about this or that, I'm here. But just because we should be evangelistic doesn't mean every conversation necessarily has to be an evangelism give. Now, sort of the caveat to that is in what I was saying before with what Peter's talking about when he says, but in your hearts you fear Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have. There are five Gospels, okay? You might have heard of the first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth one is you. If you are a believer in Christ, calling yourself a Christian is the gospel according to you. And your life should represent that in the way that Peter describes, that hope that you have. Because a lot of people around you may not be reading the first four, but I bet they're reading the fifth. And so by your life, you should at least very minorly be communicating the gospel in your actions and your attitudes, in what you're interested in and what you're not interested in. Now, saying that, I don't think... You know, there's this phrase that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's nonsense. It's like saying cook food, use food if necessary. Like, it doesn't make any sense. You can't preach the gospel without communicating the gospel. So I'm not saying you should shy away from situations where the gospel needs to be presented because your life is an expression of the gospel. But two things can be true at the exact same time. Your life is an expression of the gospel, and it should be at least very subtly communicating something that's different because you're a new creation in Christ and you're alive in a world that's dead. But it also should provide opportunities for conversations that are fruitful. But don't force conversations on people who don't want to have them. because you might just be burning bridges. And that's not always useful. You don't want to be the guy people, or the girl that people don't want to talk to. Yeah.
Where did you do your education? What did you take?
I did a 4-year degree in stupid at York University. No, I'm just kidding. So I mentioned it in the last session. I had full intention of going into the police force. So I took a degree in sociology and focused on issues pertaining to law and criminology, and that didn't work out. And so then I did a master's degree in theology, and I started another master's degree but pulled back because I entered into full-time ministry. And then from that, the stepping off point of that second master's, I got into a PhD program and at the University of Toronto, and then I'm currently still slogging through my professionally head damaged degree. Yeah. There's, what time is it? Is it 3:16?
Yeah.
John 3:16. Am I right?
You were just waiting till 3:16.
Yeah, that's right. I probably have time for one or two more questions if there are questions. Otherwise, I can let you guys free. Yeah, go for it. Wesleyhuff.com. I kid. There are a lot of great resources. When I was starting out in this, there were resources, but they were relatively limited, and there weren't near as many organizations as there are now that do this stuff. There are groups like Apologetics Canada, like Stand to Reason, who my buddy Tim works for. Like SOLAS, who my friend Annie Bannister works for out in the UK. Glenn Scribner with Speak Life International, that's a great ministry. There are lots and lots of resources that if you are looking for answers, there are people who genuinely want to help you through that. Like I said, Talk About Doubts is a good one. Even if you're not necessarily doubting, if you have a question, Jonathan will line you up with someone who's top in their field and who's a Christian and a believer to help you answer that question. And so there are lots of great resources, but it all starts with wesleyhuff.com. Write it down. It's on a quiz. Yeah.
How would you get prepared?
That's a good question. Start with being able to understand what you believe and why you believe it. And pray a whole lot. Apologetics, in its very simplest form, is just, how do I answer the questions that I have? And do that effectively in case someone asks me those why questions. Because effective evangelism, communicating that gospel key, the cognitive key that's going to break through the white noise, is going to be made clearer by understanding and showing that at least we believe what we believe knowledgeably and reasonably. That's going to go a long way. And you could branch off from that and get letters behind your name. That's a deep hole that has very little financial benefit, but it can have a lot of spiritual and intellectual benefit. And so, but it simply starts with just, you know, being in the Word, having a fruitful and thriving prayer life. Yeah. Okay. You're released from your captivity.
Where would you say you would find the most people that question you?
That question me?
No, like that that would question your faith.
Where would I find them?
Yeah.
Going to a Mormon ward chapel would be a good place. yeah, I mean, it all depends what contexts are. I have a friend who actually goes.